Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. The parable that we're going to consider is actually in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. But this parable comes on the heels of teaching that Jesus gives in chapter 17, verses 20 and following. And so we want to read that portion as well, and we'll reflect on this prior portion, this portion where Jesus speaks on the last days in the introduction to the message. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke 17, beginning at verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And here begins our text. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" There ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word that you've preserved for us. We thank you that we can look together to it, and we pray that as we do so, your Holy Spirit would move among us and be present with us as our teacher. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's this American clothing and apparel company called the Life is Good Company. And among the many things they produce, they have these t-shirts with a bright yellow smiley face that says underneath it, "Life is good." Wouldn't it be nice if we could just wear that t-shirt and it would just automatically make us feel like life is good? You know, we sometimes say to each other, "Hey, how are you doing?" when we meet each other. "Oh, doing fine. I'm good." But if we really sit down beside each other and take some time or go for a walk and then say, "How are you doing?" and ask that question when you got an hour to sit with one another, it doesn't take long before we all begin to share our struggles or our sorrows. See, the reality is, life is not always that good. God is good all the time. The reality is, life is just plain tough quite a bit of the time. You know, we shouldn't be surprised. We're not in heaven yet. We are living in the last days, the period of time before Jesus' first and his second coming. And Jesus speaks in chapter 17 of how things are not going to be easy during that period of time. In verse 25 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke to his disciples of how this would not be an easy period for himself. And then in verses 26 through 37, he speaks of how it's not going to be an easy period for his followers either. He says that the period between his first coming and his second coming, which is the time that we're living in right now, he says it's going to be like the days in which Lot and Noah lived. If you remember the days of Noah and Lot, you'll know they weren't that nice, great times. Think of Noah. He was alone and isolated as a believer. It was himself and his wife and their three sons and their wives. That was the extent of the church in Noah's day, 8 people. You think the church is small today? Think about the size it was in Noah's day. You think it was easy for Noah? Consider the mockery that we can be sure he endured. "What on earth are you building a boat like that for, Noah? There's no water within 100 miles of here." Mediterranean Sea was a long ways away. "Yes, but God's going to send a flood. He's going to send enough water to float this boat," says Noah. And you can imagine people mocking him again. "Yeah, right, Noah, enough water to flood this valley and float that massive boat? You got to be crazy. Good luck with that." It was not easy for Noah. Or think of Lot. He was one of 3 who escaped the twin evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You think it was easy for him? He was living in the heart of an LGBT plus community. And they were pushing for far more than just rainbow sidewalks. They were literally pushing the door of his house down because they wanted to have sex with his male guests. You see, the societies of Noah's day and the societies of Lot's day were supremely sinful societies. They mocked the idea of a day of judgment. Enough water to destroy the whole earth? Yeah, right. People today say, "You think God's going to destroy this whole world with fire?" Yeah, right. Or today we see the sexual immorality. It's the same thing. Back in Noah's day and Lot's day, they didn't even need to send the drag queens out to indoctrinate the children, though, because it was already the cultural norm. Life was not easy during Noah's day and Lot's day. They were surrounded by evil. And then add to the mix the fact that they had evil in their own hearts. It wasn't just out there, it was in here. And we have the same thing. For Noah and Lot, they had their besetting sin of drunkenness, which in Lot's case even led to incest. And I have my own besetting sins I struggle with, and you have yours. Life is not easy. In the midst of these struggles, living in a world full of sin and living with hearts full of sin, how are we to live? Jesus gives us an answer in this parable. Pray. You ought always to pray and do not lose heart. So let's consider this encouragement Jesus gives to persevere in prayer. And we'll consider, first of all, our own problem with persevering. Secondly, the parable Jesus gives to encourage us to persevere. And then thirdly, 2 points about persevering in prayer. First, our problem with persevering. We know well the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "Be joyful always, pray without ceasing." But the question is, how good are we at persisting in praying? Sure, we all have the habit of praying before a meal, perhaps, and we can keep that routine up. But do you persist in praying for people you know who are struggling, who are wayward, who are unbelieving? Do you persist in praying for your own struggles with your own besetting sins? Do you persist in praying for our nation, for the persecuted church? If we're honest, I think we'd all say that we struggle with being faithful and persevering in prayer for certain people or for certain situations. And we could give many reasons. Maybe it's spiritual laziness. Maybe it's poor time management. Maybe it's the wrong priorities. But Jesus identifies one specific reason in this passage regarding why we might not persevere in prayer. And that is, we lose heart. Verse 1, we lose heart. You know, we might pray for that lost person to turn to Jesus in faith, or for the wayward to return for a while. We pray for our nation, for righteousness to reign for a while, victory over that besetting sin for a while, and then we don't see the kind of change in that person or in ourselves that we're looking for, and we just give up. We think to ourselves, my prayer isn't doing any good. It's not getting me anywhere. What's the point? And maybe we wonder sometimes, does God even hear or care? The psalmist Asaph, who was a believer, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write various portions of Scripture, found himself in one of these predicaments. The psalmist Asaph wrote Psalm 73 in the midst of one of these own difficulties within his own soul. He prayed, he went to church, he tried to live an obedient Christian life, did all the right things, but then he started to compare his life to those around him. And he was a little perplexed by what he saw and got discouraged. He noticed that they don't go to God in prayer, and yet they got everything going for them. They've got prosperity, they've got health, they've got wealth, they've got easy relationships, they're increasing in riches. They don't go to God in prayer and they got everything. But I go to God in prayer and I try to live an obedient life and I've got nothing but difficulties and sickness and hardship and struggles. He concludes in Psalm 73, verse 13, "Surely in vain I've tried to keep my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning with one difficulty and the next." And in verse 2 of this psalm, he says his faith had almost slipped. His feet had almost fallen. He'd almost lost the faith and given up on it. You see, he lost heart. And Jesus knows that we also can lose heart. A day goes by and we don't see the kind of change we want and we become discouraged. A week goes by and we become tired. A month goes by and we despair. John Calvin says he knows how uncommon and how difficult a virtue is persistence in prayer. Jesus knows that too. And so he tells us this parable to encourage us to persevere. And actually, this is not the first parable he tells to his disciples to encourage them in prayer. We need a lot of encouragement to persevere in praying, and so did Jesus' disciples. He just finished telling them a similar parable in Luke 11. If you look back a couple chapters, you find the parable of the friend at midnight, right? You got this desperate host who receives an unexpected guest at the door of his home at the most inconvenient of times, at midnight. And so the desperate host runs to his neighbor and says, "Please give me a couple loaves of bread so I can feed my unexpected guest." And the neighbor says, "Leave me alone. My door is locked. My children are in bed with me asleep. Leave me alone." But he persisted. He kept knocking and he kept asking. And finally, the, neighbor gave him what he needed because he persisted. Well, Jesus now tells another parable because he realizes my disciples need more encouragement to persevere. So he tells yet another parable, point two, about persevering. In a certain city, says Jesus, there was a judge. This judge was a terrible man. He didn't fear God, and he couldn't care less what anyone else thought about him. Though this judge was the head of the court, he had no virtue to commend his character. He was a thoroughly corrupt character. He was dishonest. He would accept bribes. He was godless. He was selfish. The only way you would get him to do something for you is if there was something in it for him. So you got the judge. And then Jesus says there's also this widow in this city. She's a victim of some kind of injustice. We're not exactly sure what kind of injustice this is. In Luke 20, verse 47, Jesus warns people to watch out for religious leaders who, among other things, devour widows' houses. It's a reference to how after a widow becomes a widow, when someone's husband dies, she's vulnerable, and you get these religious leaders who come and somehow clean her out of all her money and material possessions through trickery or cunning. We don't know exactly what this widow's plight was, but she's the victim of some kind of injustice. She has no social status whatsoever. As a woman, she has no access to the court systems in that day. As a widow, she's got no husband, so she's very vulnerable, no protector. And to make matters worse, this woman has no male children to help her out. No one to go to bat for her. But she wants justice. So she approaches this uncaring, corrupt, self-centered judge. She's not seeking revenge, just restorative justice. Now think about it. You got this terrible judge and this helpless widow. What are her chances of getting anywhere with this judge? Jesus' listeners are all thinking, this woman doesn't stand a chance. The only way to get somewhere with this judge is to bribe him, to threaten him, or to plead with him. But she's got no money to bribe him with. She's a helpless widow. She can't possibly threaten this man of authority. And as for pleading with him, what has she got to offer him? Nothing. Her chances of getting justice from this judge are squat. Verse 4 tells us that initially she didn't get anywhere. The judge just ignored her and pushed her off. Get out of here. Just leave me alone. But verse 4 and 5 tell us this widow kept going to the judge, so much so that she started to annoy him. She troubles me, says Jesus. Or sorry, says the judge. She troubles me with her constant pleading, and she's physically and mentally exhausting me. And then we find the word weary me in the end of verse 5. It's figurative rendering of a Greek word that literally means to beat someone black and blue or to give someone a black eye. Think of a boxing match. You keep badgering your opponent with one blow after another until they're battered and bruised. That's the word that's being used here. If you have an ESV, you'll see how it conveys this literal meaning in verse 5. I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down. The picture that's painted here by Jesus is that this woman is going to this judge so persistently that in the morning she's there at the courtroom. Then at lunchtime, if he leaves to go get lunch, she follows him on the street into the marketplace and keeps pleading with him. You can picture her at the end of the day following the judge home and pleading with him at the door of his house. Finally, the judge gets so sick of her persistent pleading that he just gives her the justice she's crying out for. He says in verse 5, "Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Lest by her continual coming she's going to beat me black and blue. So the judge settles the case in her favor, not because he thinks she deserves it, but because he wants to get her off his case. That's the parable. This nameless, vulnerable widow getting justice through persistent pleading. Now we want to consider two points about persevering in prayer that we can draw from the two characters in this parable. By way of contrast, the judge tells us something about the character of our God to whom we pray. You might be somewhat surprised to hear a comparison drawn between this terrible judge and our God. But Jesus draws this comparison. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then the Lord Jesus said, "Hear what the unjust judge said, and compare him to what God, to God, and what you know about God. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now we need to be clear. Although Jesus is drawing a comparison between God and this judge, it's a comparison of complete contrast. God and this judge are about as different as day is from night, as black is from white, as up is from down. The judge couldn't care less about righteousness and justice. But Scripture tells us God loves justice. He works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. All the works of his hands are faithful and just. Deuteronomy 10 verse 18 says he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Think also of how the judge, he is not good in any way. But God, our heavenly Father, he is thoroughly good. Psalm 52 verse 9, "Your name is good, O God," says the psalmist. Psalm 119 verse 68, "You, O Lord, are good, and what you do is good." Psalm 145 verse 9, "The Lord is good to all and has compassion on all he has made." Another contrast is seen in the fact that the judge isn't going to listen to someone. He's not going to listen to a citizen in need unless you bribe him or threaten him or pester him till you drive him mad. God's not like that at all. God's the complete opposite. Psalm 34 verse 15 says, "God hears the quiet cry of our heart. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry." Psalm 56 verse 8 says, "You, O Lord, put my tears into your bottle, and you record them in your book." God sees our tears. He hears our cries. You don't have to pester him in order to get his ear. A final contrast between God's character and the judge is seen in the judge's selfishness and God's selflessness. This judge isn't interested in helping someone unless there's something in it for him. If it's going to cost him his time and energy, you can forget it. He's selfish. But what about God? He is in his essence selfless, self-giving. He is a father who gave his one and only son. God the Son is giving. He gave himself. He gave his life. Romans 8 verse 32, "If God does not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not give us everything we need?" Such is the character of our God, a complete contrast to that of the judge in the parable. And Jesus is saying here, if the persistent pleading of this nameless, needy widow can have that kind of effect on this crusty old judge and move him to bring about justice for the widow, how much more will your prayers to a good, loving, self-giving God be heard? Verse 7, "How much more will your good and gracious, caring God respond to the persistent prayers of his own elect?" That word "elect" is filled with meaning. You see, this widow was just some nameless individual to the judge. But we, if you are in Jesus Christ, are a son, a daughter of the King. And when you call out to God, he knows your name. He knew your name before you were born, before you were conceived. You come to him as a child, and he knows you by name and wants to hear from you. If the judge finally listened to this nameless nobody, how much more will your heavenly Father hear a son or a daughter and answer? Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night? The answer, of course, is yes, he will. Now you might think, well, I've been praying so long for this individual or for this struggle or that situation, but I still not got an answer. I'm not sure God's hearing me. Maybe he's not going to answer me. Brothers and sisters, there is only one reason why God won't answer prayer. The only reason he won't answer a prayer is if we are walking in willful, unrepentant sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the Israelites were headed toward exile because of their persistent sin, and God wasn't answering them, and they wondered why. And Isaiah responded, saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he can't hear you, but your iniquities have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's the only reason God won't hear your prayer. If you are willfully saying, "I'm fine with this sin, I'm going to persist." But if you are praying as a repentant sinner who is truly sorry for his or her sin, and you're looking at Jesus and his blood on the cross, God will hear and he will answer your prayer. Your prayer for forgiveness, he'll answer with a yes every time. And every other prayer he will also answer as well. But sometimes we don't think he's answering because he gives us a no or a not yet. And then we think that because it's not the answer we wanted, it's no answer at all. Consider for a moment God's not yet or his not now. When God says not yet or not now, it brings up the matter of timing. We can read past it easily, but the issue of timing is addressed in the last phrase in verse 7, where Jesus says, "though he bears long with them." Jesus is not saying that God's going to put us off or ignore us like the judge, but he is teaching us that, you know what, there might be a delay between the time you ask God about something and the time that he answers. And if so, God has a good reason, because he's a good God. You know, we get everything in an instant, don't we? We get money and music and movies and food and fashions and books on our electronic devices all in an instant. And that sometimes builds in us the expectation that when we pray to God, he's going to answer us in an instant as well. But that's not the way God always works. When it comes to timing, we live in a very different world than God does. That reality is illustrated multiple times in C.S. Lewis's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. You might remember Lucy steps into Lewis's Narnian world, and she goes exploring and has tea with Tumnus and falls asleep and has a nap, and hours have passed by the time that's all done. And then by the time she gets back into her own world in England, a couple seconds have passed. No one's missed her. It's kind of like what 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9 say. It's an illustration of that. "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day." God's concept of time is very different from our concept of time. As different as time is in the Narnian world of Lewis versus time in our real world. You might also say, well, okay, God might not answer right away, but verse 8 says he will avenge his elect speedily. That seems to imply God's going to answer right away. Well, the word speedily is there, but it's not the same as the word immediately. Jesus isn't saying immediately. Look at the last sentence there in verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes..." Here Jesus is referring specifically to prayers for Christians who are victims of injustice, prayers that God will bring about justice for these victims. And Jesus is teaching here that final justice for his elect will come, but it'll come when Jesus returns. When he returns, he will raise the dead. He will judge everyone. He will punish all who have died in their unrepentant state for all eternity. Then his elect will see their enemies avenged. And when Jesus returns, which might be a long time, but when he returns, then it will happen immediately. Think of the flood of Noah's day or the fire of Lot's day. Life is humming along for everybody. And all of a sudden, this valley Noah's building the boat in becomes a lake, which turns into an ocean. Or this city of Sodom and Gomorrah turns into a fiery inferno. It'll happen immediately when Jesus returns. But it could be a while before he returns, so we need to be patient. Another reason we sometimes think God doesn't answer our prayers is because he gives us a no, and we wanted a yes. And because he says no, we think he didn't answer at all. But God often says no to us, and we need to be willing to hear a no from God. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. We don't know exactly what the thorn in his flesh was, but it was a messenger of Satan that tormented him, is how he describes it. Paul says, 3 times, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And 3 times is likely metaphorical for persistently, repeatedly, and impassioned prayer to take this thing from him. And the Lord said, no, Paul. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Or think of Jesus' request when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew what lay ahead of him, the heartache with the betrayal of by Judas, and with the torment and anguish physically as he was beaten, and the spiritual and emotional anguish as he hung there on the cross, forsaken by his Father, hanging naked before the eyes of everyone, battered and beaten and bruised and forsaken by God and enduring the judgment of God's wrath. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew that the cross was going to be an intense outpouring of God's wrath. Maybe you've taken a magnifying glass outside before on a sunny day, and you hold that magnifying glass above a bunch of dried leaves or something or grass. That sunlight is taken in by the magnifying glass, and the magnifying glass concentrates all the rays of that sun on that one little spot below the magnifying glass. And the heat is so intense, what happens? It starts a fire. The cross was like that for Jesus. The cross was the magnifying glass where God's wrath against all my sins, against all your sins, against the sins of all his people throughout time, were focused on Jesus in that little window of time on the cross. And Jesus knew how terrible that would be. And he said, Father, if it be your will, let that cup, the cup of your wrath, pass me by. And what did God say? He gave Jesus a no. No, I cannot let that cup pass you by. But yes, I will strengthen you through that trial. I'll send my angels to help you and strengthen you. And brothers and sisters, boy, can we be thankful that God gave Jesus a no, and that Jesus accepted that no. Because unless that happened, we couldn't be cleansed of our sin. And if we're not cleansed of our sin, we can't come before God's presence in prayer. But because through his blood, we can be cleansed. We can come to Jesus. We can come to the Father through Jesus in prayer anytime, as a son, as a daughter, and know that every time he will hear, every time he will answer. So God does hear, and he will answer prayer. Sometimes he says not yet. Sometimes he says no, but he always answers. And in the meantime, while we are waiting, what are we to be busy doing? The second point here in this parable about the character of our prayers, we need to persevere in praying. Just like that widow persevered in pleading before the judge, so we need to persevere in praying to God. We are to not give up. That's the reason Jesus told this parable, that we ought always to pray and never lose heart. The widow never gave up with pleading. We never ought to give up in praying. But I just want to take a minute to define prayer, lest we think of prayer as yet another burdensome thing to put on our spiritual to-do list. You know, when we think of prayer, the first thing that might come to mind is our physical posture. Sitting down with our hands folded and eyes closed. And we need to do that at times. It's a helpful habit. It helps us focus. But prayer is not first and foremost about the posture of our body. It's first and foremost about the posture of our heart. We don't necessarily need to stop what we're doing in order to talk to other people. We can talk to other people while we're walking, running, jogging, working. We can talk to God while we're walking, running, jogging, working. Prayer is about communing with God, talking with Him. And we can do that anytime. But prayer is even more basic than talking with God. There's a hymn called Prayer is the Soul, or it goes like this: Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or unexpressed. You don't even have to utter a word in order to pray. Prayer can be the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. One writer has said, words are but the garment, the clothing, the external decor of prayer that adorns prayer. But sighs can form the substance of a prayer. Not a rebel sigh, an angry sigh, but a sigh of a child who's exhausted, who's struggling, who's frustrated, and is saying, oh God, help me. Tears, they have a language of their own that the Father knows. Babies have no language to cry out with but tears, and the mother understands them, so God understands our tears. The hymn goes on to describe how prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. Think of someone who's on life support. They're connected to an oxygen machine, and the moment that oxygen line is disconnected, they physically die. So it is with us. The moment we stop praying, we spiritually die, because prayer is our spiritual lifeline, just like that oxygen line is a physical lifeline for some. St. Augustine said, when faith fails, prayer dies. When faith fails, prayer dies. But the reverse is also true. When prayer dies, faith fails. Brothers and sisters, whatever you're going through, pray. Call out to God. Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Help me. Lord, I doubt your promises here. I'm having trouble believing this or that. Help me, Lord. Whatever it is, cry out to Him. If God gives you a no, then don't stop praying altogether. Ask for strength in the midst of the struggle. If you ask Him to remove a difficult person or a difficult situation from your life and He says no, then ask Him to move His Holy Spirit into your heart to love that person or to walk uprightly in the midst of that situation. If God gives you a not yet, ask Him for patience to persevere. But whatever it is, persist in praying. Persevere and never lose heart. And especially when you're thinking about those who are not yet embraced the faith, never stop praying for them. I was encouraged a while ago when I was reading Nabil Qureshi's biography. He speaks of how he was a friend of a Christian for 7 years. And during one stage in his friendship with this Christian friend had continually prayed for Nabil. And this Christian friend went to his church and continually solicited prayers from his brothers and sisters for Nabil. And after a couple of years, these Christian friends said to Nabil's Christian friend, there's no point. Nabil's a devout Muslim. He's never going to come to faith. David Wood is the name of the Christian friend. He said, persist and persevere. And after 7 years, after 2,555 days, They lived as roommates, dormmates in university. After all that time of persevering in prayer, God finally answered with a resounding yes and brought him to faith. He can do that for anyone. If he can save Nabeels, if he can save the raging Saul who persecuted Christians, he can save anyone. So persevere. Pray for the wayward. Pray for yourself in the midst of your own struggles. And as we conclude here, we recognize our struggles to pray. Just remember Jesus and the encouragement he gives to persevere in prayer. Just as the widow persevered in pleading with that judge, so we need to persevere in pleading with our Father. There's no question as to whether or not he will answer our prayers. He will in his way and in his time. There's no question whether or not Jesus will come again. He will in his time. There's no question about whether or not he's going to preserve his church until he comes again. He will. He promised. And there's no question about whether or not he will judge the wicked. He will, just as he did the wicked in Noah's day and Lot's day. But Jesus does conclude with a question for us. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus is saying, when I return, will I find you persevering in prayer? When I return, will I find the kind of faith that widow had? Will I find that kind of persevering faith in you demonstrated through your prayers? Brothers and sisters, pray. It's not only the evidence of your faith, but the very means of sustaining it until Jesus comes or until he calls you home. Let's pray. Father, we need this encouragement to persevere in prayer because we so easily do lose heart. So encourage us through the example of the widow that you've set forth in this parable, and encourage us through the character of yourself that you've revealed in Scripture. For Lord, we come to you in prayer as to a gracious, generous, quick to listen God, who hears our every word, who knows our thoughts, who sees our tears. Make us a people of prayer. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.